We come now to our Old Covenant reading. So if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me now to Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning in verse 2. Once again, our Old Covenant reading from Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning in verse 2. Hear now the word of God. If there is found among you, within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun, or the moon, or any of the host of heaven which I have forbidden, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses, or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall first be against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So shall you purge the evil from your midst. Amen. Will you turn with me now to our New Covenant reading, which comes to us in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, and beginning in verse 30. Once again, hear now the word of God. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. In our Old Covenant reading, you saw how God gave his people rules for dealing with one who had committed idolatry, one who had betrayed the Lord to go worship the idols. The penalty for that sin was death. And in that passage, Moses is very clear to the people, a person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. What does he say they need to bring instead? Two or three witnesses. You see, if all that was needed was one solitary witness, anyone could sentence anyone else to death simply by saying, oh, I saw that person committing idolatry. Someone could lie or even be honestly mistaken about someone's idolatry, and an innocent person would be put to death. Adding the requirement of multiple witnesses ensures the truth of the witness. If numerous people agree, yeah, I saw that person commit idolatry. then you can feel a lot more certain that the first witness was telling the truth, that everyone else has corroborated the truth of the witness. And what's at stake in our new covenant reading is another witness. It's the witness of Jesus. It's Jesus' witness or testimony to himself that he is the only begotten Son of God. The conflict with the religious leaders, if you remember at the beginning of chapter 5, it began with this minor issue, this relatively minor issue of a man taking up his bed and walking on the Sabbath. It started out as a dispute over what's lawful to do on the Sabbath. But once the religious leaders questioned Jesus and he gave this testimony to them that he's working on the Sabbath because his Father is working on the Sabbath, it became something bigger. It became something completely different. See, they weren't disputing over a Sabbath violation anymore. No, they were now disputing over the very nature of God, who God is. So as this dispute has escalated, Jesus now brings his witnesses. He brings his witnesses to make his case alongside him. And as he brings these witnesses to make his case, it becomes apparent that not only are these witnesses testifying to the truth of who Jesus is, but these witnesses also stand condemning the religious leaders who've rejected Jesus. The ones who reject Jesus are under condemnation from these witnesses because they haven't received Jesus. And so in this passage, I want us to consider the truth that to receive life in Jesus, you must receive his witnesses. And as we do, I want us to look first at why Jesus' witness is true, and then secondly, why people don't believe him. So first, why Jesus' witness is true. What is the case that Jesus makes here? Well, first, his witness is true, he says, because his witness is founded on God rather than man. See what he says in verse 30. He says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. See, remember last week he was talking about his authority to judge, right? That at the last day he would judge. And this verse is kind of transitioning from that topic of judgment to now bringing in the element of his union with the Father in what he's doing. The way that he's not working simply on his own. Right? He's working in dependence on his Father. He says, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this has been a consistent theme throughout his discourse, if you remember the idea that the Son and the Father are working together, right? He does all that the Father gives to him. All of his works are the works which he's received from the Father. See, Jesus' witness and Jesus' works don't come simply from him, but they come from his Father. And his security, his trust in his witness is found in the witness that the Father has given to him. Verse 32, he says, there is another who bears witness about me. And in that, he's talking about his Father. He says, I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. See, Jesus isn't dependent on the opinions of humans. He's not dependent on the fickle will of man. He's not dependent on people's responses or their reception of him to have a self-identity of being the Son of his Father. No, he gets that identity from the Father alone, the unchanging, eternal God. So, because he's, as we said in verse 30, because he's seeking only the will of his Father, it makes sense that in verse 32 he says that the Father's witness is the one that matters to him, right? That the Father's the one who gives that witness in which he trusts. He doesn't trust in man's witness to who he is, man's testimony to him, but only in the Father's witness. In the same way that the Father and the Son both work together in the ministry of Jesus, remember how he was talking about how the Father does what he sees or the Son does what he sees the Father doing. In the same way that they're working together in the ministry of Jesus. So in their testimony, they're both standing together, right? The Father's testifying to the fact that Jesus is the Son, and Jesus himself is giving the same testimony. They're working together. They are working in unison in providing this testimony. And so even though he brings up John in verse 33, John the Baptist, he appeals to John's testimony as a witness. He's not appealing to John's testimony for himself, right? He says it's not for his own sake, but rather for those who are hearing him, rather for the religious leaders. He's appealing to John for the sake of those religious leaders. Because Jesus doesn't need John's witness to know who he is. He doesn't rely on John to tell him who he is. He already knows who he is because of his relationship with his Father and what his Father has said, the witness that his Father has given. You see the close relationship that the Father and the Son have throughout this passage again. But then as he brings in these successive witnesses, these four witnesses that he's going to appeal to, you see how the value of those witnesses actually comes from their relation to the Father. See how verse 36, he gives his own works as a witness, right? And his works, his testimony of his works are greater than the testimony of John, because what is he doing? The very works of God. Because it's the works that the Father has given him to do. Verse 37, it's the Father himself who's given witness about Jesus. See, the Father's witness is present there. And then in 37 through 39, when he accuses the religious leaders of not having known the Father, you see, they haven't received Jesus' witness because they don't know the Father. It's because they haven't heard his voice, right? They haven't seen his form, and they don't have his word abiding in them. And that's why they don't receive Jesus' witness. You see, all of these appeals that he makes come back to the Father and the word of the Father, the testimony of the Father, that Jesus is the Son, that he is the true Messiah. So that's why in verse 31, why Jesus himself says, if I alone bear witness to myself, my testimony is not true. Right? If I'm speaking out on my own, if I'm speaking by myself, and no one else has come alongside, there's no one else to corroborate this witness, then it must not be true, right? If there's no evidence that what Jesus says is true, then it must not be true. You know, it's like with every person who's claimed to be the Messiah throughout history. You know, whether it was in ancient times or even in our modern day, we have people who will claim to be the Messiah. And what happens? What do we see with these claims? Well, either on the one hand, they don't give any other witness or evidence, right? It was a special revelation that God gave me, that I'm the Messiah and I'm this special person. And so there's no way to, you know, there's no other witness to judge it against. Or they'll make a claim, right, of evidence. They'll say, you know, what will witness to it is this event will happen, or I will conquer the world, or whatever it may be. They make an outlandish claim, but that witness that they appeal to ends up invalidating their claim because they're defeated. They die. They end up getting arrested and going to prison. Whatever happens, none of these people follow through on their claims of being the Messiah who will come back from the dead or will conquer the United States or whatever they say that they're going to do. Whatever basis they appeal to as a witness of their identity, that witness fails them, right? It shows that their witness is not true. With Jesus, it's the exact opposite, right? Jesus first says he's not appealing, he's not speaking without any cloud of witnesses to who he is. No, he says, I'm not speaking on my own. The Father has confirmed this. And he gives all these other witnesses that are clearly accessible to the religious leaders, right? They had seen the works that Jesus did. The religious leaders had heard John's ministry, his popular ministry of preaching the coming of the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. They knew the scriptures, right, that Jesus appeals to as witnessing to the truth of his identity. So let's look at those witnesses then, that Jesus gives, those witnesses that set him apart from anyone else who throughout history has claimed to be the Messiah. See, he has these four witnesses that he appeals to, I said earlier. Let's look at each of those four in turn. First, the witness of John, right? We mentioned John was given as a witness. In verses 33 through 35, Jesus calls John a burning and a shining lamp. How was John a burning and a shining lamp, right? Does that mean that John was the light? Well, no, of course. Of course not. Remember in John 1:8, at the beginning of this book, the evangelist tells us that John the Baptist was not himself that light, right? John was not the light, but he bore witness to the light. So we can think of John as a burning and shining lamp in the sense that he's a lamp illuminating Jesus, the true light. He's a light shining on the true light, right? He's illuminating Jesus. He's not a light unto himself. Remember how his ministry was always focused on directing people away from himself and to Jesus. Those words, he must increase, but I must decrease. John was a lamp shining on the true light. And John's witness, I think they can be boiled down to his words in chapter 1, verse 29, when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was the core of his message and his witness to Jesus, that Jesus is that Lamb of God, the one who's come to pay the penalty for our sin, the one who has come to take away the sin of the world. And when he's talking about John, Jesus says there in verse 35 that you, speaking of the religious leaders, were willing to rejoice for a while in his life. Remember how John's ministry was a big deal, right? Even as his ministry was waning in chapter 3, and his disciples came and they were complaining that Jesus is gaining more disciples and maybe we're losing disciples, he was still having crowds come to him. There were still many that were coming to him that they were baptizing. John had a big and a public ministry. But the problem was, for these religious leaders at least, they saw John's ministry, right? They saw that big public ministry that John had, but they didn't realize what John was intending to do. They didn't realize that John was pointing away from himself to Christ, right? No, they spent, instead of looking at what the light was illuminating, they spent all their time looking at the lamp instead of what the lamp was trying to shine on. They didn't look to Jesus. That was the failure of these religious leaders. But the next witness Jesus gives, he says, is even greater than John. In verse 36, he appeals to his own works. Jesus appeals to his own works. Verse 36, he says, "The testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." And that's why Jesus' works are greater than John, why Jesus' witness is greater than John. It goes back to Jesus' connection and Jesus' relationship to his Father. And Jesus is doing the works that are given to him by the Father. He's not simply shining a light on the witness. No, he's bearing in himself, in his very works, the witness of who he is. He's showing them that he is the Son of the Father by doing the works of the Son that the Father's given him. He's being very clear about who he is and what he came to do and who sent him simply by the fact of what he's doing. Right? Simply by showing them that he's doing these works, he is testifying to the fact that he is the Son. And Jesus' works witness clearly to who he is, right? There's no other explanation for how he can do the things he can do other than the fact that he is truly God the Son. No one else has power over death itself, even. In the future, we know that hasn't happened yet in this gospel, but the works that he's doing are miraculous works. They're signs pointing to the reality that he is God the Son. See, all that he's done validate all that he said. Right? His signs validate the witness that he's given them by his word. The witnesses escalate even higher after that. Verse 37, he appeals then to the Father himself giving witness. Verse 37, he says, "The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me." See how he's emphatic about that, that the Father himself has done this. He's focusing in on the fact that even the Father, the person, the God who is in question here, is giving his own witness on the side of Jesus and not on the side of these religious leaders. But you might be wondering, what is the content of that witness? What is the witness that Jesus, or that the Father, is bearing to the Son? Because he doesn't point to anything specific. He just says that the Father has borne witness. We might think of maybe Jesus' baptism, the beginning of his ministry, right? Where the Father, a voice from heaven spoke, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The Father gave a stamp of approval there. He testified to who the Son was there. Or maybe we think in subjective terms. Think of 1 John 5:10, what the evangelist will write later in his epistle. He says, "Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself." The idea that those who believe, right, have that testimony from God in their hearts. Maybe Jesus is speaking about that testimony. Or maybe we would think about God's acts in redemptive history. The way he clothed Adam and Eve, right, with skins. He covered their sins by the sacrifice of an animal. Or the way he provided the ram on Mount Moriah by which Isaac's life was saved. In reality, I think it's all of these things. I think Jesus is pointing to a comprehensive witness of the Father. A witness from the very beginning of redemptive history to the fact that there is a Redeemer, there will be a coming Redeemer, and that Redeemer exists in the person of Jesus Christ. He says that explicitly right at the baptism. But all of those witnesses from God are acts that the Father has given throughout redemptive history, pointing to the Son. We can also look at the fact of the tense of that statement there, where he says, "He has borne witness." And the way that that speaks to something completed in the past, but that has results existing in the present. Right? Think of the alternatives. It's not that he says the Father bore witness in the past, right? There was this one time where the Father witnessed to me. Or that the Father is only bearing witness right now. Right? He's bearing witness just in the present. No, he's using this tense when he says he has borne witness to emphasize that present fact of the Father's witness. That the Father's witness is present to them even now, but it's a witness that is comprehensive throughout redemptive history to the Son. See, Jesus' witness is true, he's saying, because it agrees with thousands of years of what the Father has done. It agrees with thousands of years of the Father's acts of redemption. The Father's witness through those redemptive acts, even further, those acts are set down in Scripture, aren't they? And that's what Jesus then turns to as his fourth witness. So he now points to the Scriptures as his final and fourth witness. The Scriptures that the religious leaders treasured. In verse 39, he says, "You search the Scriptures," speaking to the religious leaders, "because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." See, the Scriptures bear witness to Jesus. That fact shouldn't surprise any of us, right? Especially from the fact that we have readings from the Old and New Covenants in every worship service, right? We look at what God has revealed in the Old Covenant, as well as what he's revealed in the New Covenant about his Son, about the Redeemer. And Jesus goes on in verse 46, he narrows this witness that he's appealing to, specifically to Moses, right? He says that Moses is the one who accuses them. Moses is the one on whom they put their trust. But throughout this, he doesn't give a specific scripture reference. Right? Again, he doesn't point to one time when there's this one type that you should have recognized, or this one prophecy that you should have seen points to me. No. He's not talking about one specific moment in the scriptures, one specific aspect of the scriptures. No, he's talking about the hermeneutical key to understanding the scriptures. Right? He's saying that to understand what the scriptures are saying, you need to see that those scriptures point to Jesus, ultimately. He's saying that if you want to understand what Moses wrote, if you want to find life in the scriptures, if you want to understand what the Old Testament writers wrote, you need to know that ultimately they're talking about Jesus. He's the ultimate goal of all the scriptures. And it's true, in the Old Testament, they are speaking in types and shadows. They're anticipating a coming Messiah, a coming Redeemer. And so the picture's fuzzy, right? It's not as clear as it is in the New Testament. But the fact remains that if you want to know what the Old Testament writers are talking about, if you want to receive the life that is offered in Scripture, you need to see that that life comes in the person of Jesus. And so he is the subject of all the Scriptures. It is ultimately all about Jesus. And that witness, that final witness to these religious leaders, is perhaps the most damning, maybe even the most enraging to them. Because they knew Scripture. They loved Scripture. They treasured their Scriptures. Yet here Jesus is telling them that these things that they treasured, that they studied, they don't even know what it's really about. They missed the whole point in all their time reading the Scriptures and spending time studying Scripture. And the evidence that he gives them of that fact that they missed the point, what does he say? That it's because in verse 39 and 40, he says that you search the Scriptures because in them, or you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You see, the evidence that they have misunderstood Scripture is that they don't come to Jesus. So that's what I want us to consider next, the second point, that why people don't receive him. We looked at why Jesus' witness is true. It's founded on the Father and all of these witnesses that he appeals to. But then let's look at what Jesus says about why they don't receive him, why they don't receive the Jesus who is present there in the Scriptures, who is testified to by all of these witnesses. The first reason, the most central reason, is that they don't know God. In verse 37, he tells them that the Father has borne witness about him, but then look what he says. He tells them three things. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. And the idea is like, you clearly haven't seen God or heard from God or have God's word abiding in you because you don't believe Jesus. If you believed, or if you had heard God, if you knew God, then you'd believe the one he sent. But since you don't believe, it's clear you don't know God. Let's consider those three specific accusations that he gives. His voice you've never heard. Think about how Moses had heard God's voice. That they knew about Moses and what he had done. Think of Exodus 33:11, when it's speaking about how Moses would meet with the Lord at the tent of meeting. And in that last verse of that little story there, it tells us that when Moses would meet with God there, God would speak to him face to face. God would speak to Moses face to face. So Jesus, in telling him, you've never heard God's voice, he's saying, you're not like Moses. You're not children of Moses. You're not following after what Moses did. Because if you were, if you had listened to Moses, if you did do like Moses, you would have heard God's voice in Jesus. Secondly, his form you've never seen. Remember how Jacob saw God's form. The patriarch Jacob in Genesis 32:30, after wrestling all night with the mysterious figure, the one who puts his hip out of socket and blesses him. As morning dawns, he realizes, I've seen God face to face. Jacob wrestled with God. He had seen God face to face. So again, Jesus' message to the religious leaders, you're not children of Jacob. You're not children of Israel, as he's renamed in that story there. Because if you were, you would have seen God's face in the face of Jesus. And finally, you do not have his word abiding in you. Remember how the psalmist had God's word abiding in him. Psalm 119:11. The psalmist says, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. See, for Jesus to say this to the religious leaders, to tell them, they haven't experienced what the psalmist has experienced. They don't live the same relationship to God that the psalmist has, of depending on his word, of having communion with God through his word. Otherwise, they would have received God's word in what Jesus had said. They would have received and known that that was God's word and treasured it, rather than hated him for what he said. See, the overall message is you don't know God. You religious leaders do not know God because you don't receive his son. And as a result, you know, all those echoes to scriptural stories, as a result of that, they're also at odds with the witness of Scripture. See, for one, the religious leaders don't know God, but also the religious leaders don't know the Scriptures. Again, verse 39 and 40, he says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. See, they're searching the Scriptures. They're looking for life. They're studying Scripture. They weren't ignorant of it, but they weren't receiving what Scripture has to offer. They weren't receiving life. They came to the Scriptures, but they walked away with nothing. They left with nothing because they failed to see Jesus in the Scriptures. See, their refusal to come to him, their refusal to believe in him, was proof that, like we said earlier, that they didn't know God, but also it was proof that they didn't know what Scripture said. And then he repeats that theme. Like I said, he narrows things down to Moses in verses 45 through 47. He tells them, if you believed Moses, the writer of the first five books of the Old Testament, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. And then he even says that Moses is the one who will be their accuser in the coming judgment. That Moses will accuse them. Their misreading of Moses will condemn them. Because they've taken Moses' law, right? They've taken the law that Moses gave. That thing which should point them to Christ, which should lead them to trusting in the Redeemer. And they've used it as a means to trust in themselves. Because they loved the law. They loved all the rules that they could keep. They loved that they could trust in their own keeping of the law, their own following of all the ins and outs and all the little ways that they've interpreted the law, so they could be the good guys. They could be the ones who've done the right thing. But the problem with trusting in your own keeping of the law is that either you don't know what the law says, right, because you haven't read it, or if you have read it, you turn into a hypocrite. Because God's standard in his law is perfection. It is total perfection in every area of life. And that's a standard that you and I both know that no fallen human can stand up to. None of us can fulfill the demands of the law in ourselves. So the right way to use Moses' law, the way that the religious leaders were not using Moses' law, is to recognize in Moses' law, to recognize in God's moral law, the need for a redeemer, right? Our guilt before God and our need for a redeemer. To recognize that you need someone to fulfill God's demand. That you need someone to bear the penalty for sin that you owe to God. The religious leaders, though, like we said, they haven't done that. They haven't seen in God's law their own sin, their own need for a redeemer. They've seen a means for puffing themselves up, for showing how they can be so much greater and better than everyone else. They can walk away from reading God's word and say, well, man, how great must I be? How God must really love me because I'm able to do all of these rules that nobody else can do. No. They read Scripture wrong. They did not know Scripture ultimately. And the reason for that Jesus gives is that they seek man's glory rather than God's glory. See, that's the root cause of all these issues. Their failure to know God, their failure to understand the Scriptures stems from the fact that they seek man's glory rather than God's. See, in verse 41, he says, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? See, they receive glory from man. They're concerned with what man thinks. They're concerned with what man finds impressive. They're not concerned with what God has said, what God desires, what God has demanded. They're not concerned with the glory that comes from God, but only what comes from man. And he says to them that you'll follow someone else who comes in his own name. And in saying that, we can think of the number of figures who claimed to be the Messiah, even in that day. There were a list of people in the first century at that time. Josephus gives a long list of people right around the time of Jesus who claimed to be the Messiah. And each of these men would gather their following, right? For one reason or another, they were a military guy, or they were good at getting people riled up, or whatever it may be. And part of that following, we could surmise, included some of these very religious leaders. They follow this guy and trust in him. And what happened every time is they'd lead a revolt against Rome, and Rome would crush them, right? Rome would squash the rebellion. They would kill this one who claimed to be the Messiah, and the followers would be scattered. And that would be the end of the movement. Each and every one of them failed. Jesus is pointing out the fact that they continue to fall for these false messiahs because they're only looking at man's glory. Right? You'll follow one of these other guys who's inevitably going to fail, but you're rejecting the only one who is God has given his own witness to the truth of his identity. You'll follow the guy with the great plan. You'll follow the strong man. You'll follow the charismatic speaker. But you're not looking to God's witness that he's given to his son. And because they're only looking to man's glory, all they can expect time after time after time is failure. That each one of these guys is going to fail every time. That they're ignoring the plain truth in front of them. The Messiah of God has come, that the Son of God has come and is standing in front of them, because they're only looking to man's glory. They're not listening to God's witness. And so I want to ask all of you, are you listening to God's witness? Because while it may not seem like that, that is a temptation even in our own day. The temptation that the religious leaders had to read God's word and study God's word, but not receive life from God's word, right? To miss the point of God's word. That happens even now. That happens today. That happens in Christ's church to individuals. So how often do we read Scripture? Do we approach the Scripture thinking it's here to puff us up, right? How often do we read Romans as Reformed Christians, and we think, oh, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, or even like this Arminian, who doesn't understand all the doctrines of grace. If you come away from God's word, and you think that it's only there to tell you about how great you are, then you haven't really heard from God. You haven't been listening to what God is saying. Tim Keller, in commenting on this passage, he makes an insightful point that if God's word never argues with you, then it's not God. If God's word never challenges you, it's not God that you're listening to, but it's a projection of your own imagination, right? Because your own mind is going to justify all of your sin every time. Your own mind is going to tell you how great you are every time, and that you're the best, and that everybody else is the worst. And so if you're not being challenged or exposed, right? If God's word isn't exposing the sin in your life, then you're not listening to God's witness in his word. And so we need to read God's word and let it challenge us. We need to let God's word expose the sin in our lives, to point out the ways in which we fall short. But when scripture does challenge us, when scripture does expose our sins and failures, do we also hear it pointing us to Christ? Do we hear the witness of scripture pointing us to the subject of Jesus? Do we hear those witnesses in all the scriptures, all the ones pointing us to Christ, from the Old Testament, in the types and the shadows, in the anticipation of the coming Redeemer, or in the New Testament, and in the fulfillment, right, the substance, the reality that's come in the person of Christ? Do we hear that witness? Do we hear that good news of salvation in scripture? What we need in our day is the same thing that the religious leaders needed in Jesus' day. They needed to listen to Jesus' witness. And so we also need to listen to Jesus' witness, to his witnesses in the scripture. We need to read scripture. We need to let scripture lead us to the one in whom we can find life. Right? Not life in our puffed up sense of ourself and our worth and our achievement, but life in Christ, life trusting in the one who has redeemed us from sin. If we listen to these witnesses, we have life. But if we don't listen to these witnesses, just as they condemned the religious leaders, they condemn us. We face their judgment. We face death. So will you listen to God's witnesses today? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we give you thanks that you are truly a God who speaks. That you are a God who has spoken to us in the person of your Son. That we have revelation of God in the scripture. We pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of your Son, that we would be able to hear those witnesses, that your Spirit would be working in all of our hearts to trust in Christ, that he'd be working to sanctify us and shape us more into the image of Christ, and that all that would be unto the glory of Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Let's stand together.